Great to see everyone here for the final Bible talk of the semester and the final Bible talk from our series in Ezekiel. And we're looking at all of chapters 40 to 48. You'll need your Bibles open. I'm pretty excited about this passage. I was not really sure what to do with it when we started out in this series, but having spent the last couple of weeks studying it, I love it. And so I'm keen to get into it. Let's ask God to help us again. Heavenly Father, please help me to speak clearly, and we pray that as we meditate on your words today, you would encourage our hearts and feed us by your good promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was 18, my stepfather Ken moved in to our house. For the past 8 years prior to that, the home had been just my mum, my brother, and me, my brother Jake, and me. But now someone else was in the house with us, and there were some changes. And one of the most significant changes, it wasn't ever stated, I don't think explicitly as a rule, but it was palpably felt, was that the house became divided into two domains. Downstairs, that was Jake's and my domain, and upstairs was my mum and stepfather's domain. And my stepdad Ken and I got off to a rocky start to our relationship because I kept encroaching on his domain, on his territory. It's just my old habits died hard. So, you know, I'd get home from a night out with friends or from a shift at work at 2 a.m. and clomp upstairs and rummage through the fridge. And this is one that really irritated him, I'd engage in these Robin Hood-style raids where I'd liberate toilet paper from the upstairs bathroom and redistribute it to the bathroom downstairs. Now, that was all okay, you know, mum put up with that, but when Ken moved in, I had to learn to adjust my behaviour and start learning some proper respect for boundaries. My stepdad had moved in and things changed. Now, one way to think about the impact of Jesus Christ on our world is in a sequence of actions, God has moved in. God's moved in. Here's some of it. The incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus coming into the world. Jesus' resurrection, where he appears, and we're told in John 20, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among his disciples. He comes again to his disciples and says, peace be with you. Or the sending of the Spirit. Jesus says in John 14 that he calls it this, but the sending of the Spirit is as the Father and Jesus coming to the believer and making our home with him. And then, of course, Jesus' second coming in John 14:3, where Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. See, this sequence of actions, of movements, of God coming to us in the person of Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel, God coming to live with us, the coming of God to man, the coming of heaven to earth. But what does it look like? What would it look like to have God move in your life? Believe it or not, the passage today is going to help us answer that question. Because the closing vision in the book of Ezekiel is all about God moving back in. Now, this has already been anticipated in Ezekiel chapter 37. This was in the passage we looked at last week. And we saw that there had been four chapters of promises of salvation that God gave Ezekiel after word came to the exiles of the fall of Jerusalem. And the pinnacle of those promises of salvation is there in Ezekiel 37, verse 26, where he says, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and increase their numbers, and I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Do you see that promise three times? I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. My sanctuary is among them forever. God is moving back in. He's moving in with his people. And you might notice there that there's two different words used for the same reality. In verse 27, it's my dwelling place. In verse 26 and 28, it's my sanctuary. And sanctuary means a holy place. Because God is a holy place, a holy God, and so the place where he lives must be a holy place. In fact, the people he lives amongst must be a holy people. That's why he makes Israel holy when he comes to live with them. But those are ideas we're going to see come up a bit more later on. Well, some 12 years after those sequence of promises, some 12 years later, beginning in chapter 40, God gave Ezekiel another vision. Look at it with me, chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you've been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see." So Ezekiel is transported in this visionary experience to the land of Israel, to a very high mountain. And there's a connection that is made with the city of Jerusalem, because verse 1 mentions the fall of the city, and then at the end of the verse it says, "The Lord took me there." So there's, where's he taken? Where has he been taken? The place, the city of Jerusalem, which fell to the Babylonians 14 years previously. But there's some discontinuity, there's a sense of discontinuity too, because, well, the high mountain isn't named. Actually, the city isn't named, Jerusalem isn't named. And when we read on, we realize that the buildings, the structure that looks like a city at the end of verse 2, isn't in fact a city, it's the temple complex. It looks like a city because it's a set of buildings surrounded by a wall. But Ezekiel's given this dramatic vision, and there are two phrases that emphasize how dramatic this vision is. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was on me. Verse 2, visions of God. Both of those phrases occur together at two other points in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to have reason to reflect on those two other points soon. But this vision, in the 25th year of the exile, is the largest single vision, the largest or prophetic word in the book of Ezekiel. It occupies the final 9 chapters, and it is intricately detailed. In verse 3, Ezekiel has this visionary tour guide, and he's kind of like a surveyor. He's got a measuring rod in his hand, and boy, does that measuring rod get a workout. I mean, I wanted to hear read just part of this vision that Brady read, the first 16 verses of chapter 40. So you get a sense of what it's like. He goes around measuring all these different parts of the temple complex, and there's a lot of detail, and it's kind of hard to follow what's going on. I mean, I think even if you're an architect reading this, you might be struggling a bit. But I don't want us to get, we can get confused in the detail, but if we keep the big picture in mind, that'll help us appreciate some of the detail. And roughly, Ezekiel's vision breaks it down into 3 main parts. Here they are. Chapters 40 to 42, a new temple. Chapters 43 to 46, a new Lord. Chapter 47 to 48, new land. Now, once before in Israel's history, God brought a prophet up a mountain and gave him a design for the construction of a sanctuary, a law for how his people were to live, and instructions for how to divide up the land that he was giving his people. And so in this vision, in the end of Ezekiel, it's as if Ezekiel occupies the place of a second Moses, a new Moses. And a lot of what Ezekiel sees in this vision, a lot of the instructions God gives him here, are reminiscent of the instructions he gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. But there are numerous details that are just a little bit different. To give you just one example, among the sacrifices described, there's a monthly sacrifice. It's made. It's called the new moon sacrifice. And in Numbers chapter 28, the monthly sacrifice is to be of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. In Ezekiel 46, verse 6, his equivalent sacrifice, his monthly sacrifice, is a young bull, 1, not 2, 6 lambs, not 7, and a ram, all without defect. You see, it's similar, but just a little bit different. And there are numerous minor differences like that. So, you know, what furniture is included in the temple? The clothes the priests wear. You know, in Ezekiel, they wear plain linen rather than a more elaborate vestments made of gold and dyed wool and so on in Exodus. Many of the dimensions, just a little bit different. And that is kind of unexpected because the law of Moses associated with the Sinai covenant, that was foundational for Israel. It was a fixed point. But you see, what's happened in Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37, God has promised a new covenant, a covenant of peace. And I think one reason these minor differences are here is that they remind us that what Ezekiel's seeing in his vision is actually something new. Yes, there's continuity with the old, but there's also newness, and we need to be alert to some of the ways in which this new covenant is truly new. So we've got these three sections: new temple, new law, new land. The heart of the vision, though, comes at the end of the new temple section, where having given a tour of the temple complex and Ezekiel's observed its layout, Ezekiel then witnesses a profound event: the glory of the Lord returning to his temple. And I want to spend a few moments here before we look at in more detail at the first part of the vision, because before we look at those three sections, I want to spend a bit more time here because this event will help orient us to the vision as a whole. So turn to chapter 43 with me, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. So the eastern gate of the temple he's standing at, and the glory of the God comes from the east, which is the direction of Babylon. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had. Very fine pages. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kiva River, and I fell face down. So there's those two previous parts of Ezekiel I mentioned earlier, where we had those phrases, the hand of the Lord being on me and visions of God. And what he's remembering here, the vision he saw when he came to destroy the city, that was in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11, where, again, in the visions of God, Ezekiel was transported to Jerusalem and first saw revealed the idolatry taking place in the temple itself, and then saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple and head off towards the east. The other vision he mentions was the first vision in chapter 1 of the book, where Ezekiel, in exile by the Kiva River, saw the glory of the Lord in exile. Well, now here's this third vision where he sees the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. See, God is back. His glory is back in the temple, this new temple. As God's glory had filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, as it filled Solomon's temple when it was constructed in 1 Kings chapter 8, now the glory of the Lord fills this new temple in Ezekiel's vision. Now remember, this is a vision, because at the time Ezekiel saw it, there was no temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But this is in this vision of this renewed temple, the glory of the Lord is there. It fills the temple once more. And then Ezekiel hears God speak from the temple, 43 verse 6. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. The someone who's speaking is clearly God. Based on what's said in verse 7, he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." The the people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, and they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Now there are two things that are significant that I want to point out here. First, notice in verse 7, the temple is not only God's dwelling place, it is also his throne room. His throne room. This is the place of my throne. Now, in the same month that Ezekiel had this vision, each year in Babylon, there was an 11-day festival celebrating the enthronement of the Babylonian god Marduk. And in this festival, the king of Babylon would get an image of Marduk and seize Marduk by the hand and lead him in a procession out to the temple. But in Ezekiel's vision, the Lord is led by no one. In fact, he's the one whose hand grabs Ezekiel. But the Lord and his glory come to the temple and fill it of his own initiative. And there in the temple, he is enthroned and he rules. The living God. Where God dwells, there he rules. And that means, friends, of course, if he comes to live with us, when he comes to live with you, he doesn't come as an equal tenant. You know, not as a new tenant moving into your share house where you engage in negotiations about the arrangements of how the house... No, God is king. And he comes to you to live as your king. Second thing to notice here is that the reason for the Lord's departure from the previous temple, from Solomon's temple, was, verse 7, that the people of Israel... Or verse 8, the people of Israel defiled my holy name. They defiled my holy name. Now, they did it by their idolatry, what's called in verse 7, their prostitution, that is spiritual prostitution. And that was that idolatry and spiritual prostitution, even to the point of constructing shrines and altars to false gods in the temple itself. That's what verse 8 is about, I think, and what Ezekiel saw in that previous vision in chapters 8 to 11. So God withdrew his glory from the temple because they defiled his holy name. And what that means is that the condition of his return and of his permanent residence, and notice it's a permanent residence, I will live among them forever. The condition of his return is, verse 7, that never again will they defile my holy name. The condition of his return, then his permanent residence, is that his holy name will never again be defiled. And that... That helps us understand the first part of the vision, the new temple. Because the arrangement and the layout of the temple complex is all about the uncompromising holiness of God. The new temple is to be a place where the holiness of God will never again be defiled by the corruptions of the world, by the sinfulness of humanity. And so it's constructed. And there are similarities to the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, but it's constructed as a series of walls and gateways and courts and rooms which divide the temple into areas where there are gradations of holiness. So the first thing Ezekiel is shown, and turn back to chapter 43, the first thing Ezekiel is shown is a wall. Chapter 40, verse 5, I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. There's different types of cubit, but these are long cubits, and there's 6 of them. And he measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. And if you're not familiar with the long cubit, it's about 52 centimetres. So when you see in this vision a measurement in cubits, just halve it, and you've got an approximate number of metres. Right, so this measuring, this wall, which is 6 cubits high and 6 thick, it's 3 metres high and 3 metres thick, or slightly more. So just high, you know, it's overhead height. This wall, and it surrounds the entire temple complex. Now, in chapters 40 and 41 and 40 to 42, Ezekiel's taken on a tour inside the temple complex. At the end of chapter 42, he's brought outside the temple complex, and the wall itself is measured again. And return with me to chapter 42, verse 15. When he'd finished measuring what was inside the temple area, he led me out by the east gate and measured the area all around. And he measures the wall on each side. And you see then verses 16 to 19, it's 500 cubits on each side, east, north, south, and west. It's a square, 500 cubits, 250 metres thereabouts. Verse 20, so he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide. But what is the purpose of this wall? Is it there in verse 20? To separate the holy from the common. To separate the holy from the common. See, why is there a wall around the temple? Because the holiness of God must be kept separate from what is common. The holiness of God must be kind of preserved without contamination. Well, what about the tour inside the temple complex? Well, in the first half of chapter 40, and we'll get a few, there's a temple complex itself. In the first half of chapter 40, Ezekiel's taken on a tour of these three imposing outer gates. You can see a picture of it on the screen, what it might have looked like. Three imposing outer gates and the outer courtyard, and various buildings that are around the perimeter of the outer courtyard, sort of associated with the outer courtyard. So, first half of chapter 40, this tour of the outer part of the temple complex. Second half of chapter 40, he's given a tour of the gates, which are similar in structure to the outer gates, but the inner gates and the inner courtyard and various buildings around the perimeter of the inner courtyard associated with it. And then in chapter 41, he's taken through the single entrance of this building into the central building of the temple proper itself. Next slide, thanks, Dan, is laid out. There are two rooms. There's the first room is rectangular in shape. The second room is square in shape. The first room is called in chapter 41, verse 1, the main hall. The square room is called, the second room in chapter 41, verse 4, the most holy place or the holy of holies. And like the tabernacle and Solomon's temple have this same kind of structure. But then in the rest of chapter 41, a tour of the various side rooms and other structures associated with this central part of the temple. So you see in Ezekiel's tour, he's taken from the outside ever further and further into the centre and toward to the most holy place. And as the vision continues, this temple layout reinforces various restrictions of access. See, the people generally have access to the outer court, although not all people. Turn with me to chapter 44, verse 9. 44 verse 9, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. See, there are no foreigners. If you're a foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh, you can't enter the temple, not even the outer courts. You have no place there. But people generally can enter the outer part of the temple, but then the next section, the sort of around the inner gates, is the domain of the Levites. Look at Levites, verse 10, and then verse 11, chapter 44, verse 11. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But, verse 13, they are not to come near to serve me as priests, or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings, they must bear the shame of their detestable practices. And then the next level of access is the priests themselves in verse 15, the Levitical priests who are descendants of Zadok and who guarded my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me. They are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and to serve as guards. So you see, there's these different degrees of access. I think I've got a picture of it. Go forward a couple of things, Sam. Go forward, yep. No, not back. No, keep going. Yep, there we go. These different degrees of access. This is now from a different perspective. But you see, here's the floor plan of the temple, and here's the sphere of the people in the outer court, the sphere of the Levites around the inner gates and the altar there, and the sphere of the Zadokite priests in the inner rooms, right? And the going through into the temple proper itself, the main hall. There's different degrees of access. Now, what's the purpose of this temple design? It's to highlight the uncompromising holiness of God. Now, there's various other privileges and restrictions on the priests that reinforce this, so that they had to wear special garments when they go into the inner hall, because, and then they're to take those garments off when they go outside so they don't transmit holiness to the people. They're restrictions to make sure they don't carry defilement into the holy place, affecting, you know, so they're not to drink wine when they before they go in and make sacrifices, and then they're not to defile themselves with by handling dead bodies. And they're given a role. If you look at this at chapter 44, verse 23, they're given also this role, the priests, they are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and to show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. See, when God dwells with his people, when God moves in, strict arrangements and boundaries are set in place to ensure that the domain of God's holiness remains uncorrupted by the world, and even uncorrupted by his people. Now, all of this is quite familiar, as I said. The original tabernacle in its design, Solomon's temple in its design, all of it's quite familiar. These structures that serve to separate a holy God from a sinful people. But that's the paradox of the temple, right? God is dwelling with his people, but there's still some boundary, some buffer zones required so that the people aren't consumed by the holy God. This message of the new temple would have come to the exiles as both a challenge and a promise. Both a challenge and a promise. Look at chapter 43, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. See, as they heard that this temple description and of the uncompromising holiness of God, the need to separate what's holy from things that would defile, as they heard, they would feel ashamed of their sins. This was to make them aware, recognize that they're sinners. So it would come to them as a challenge, but also as a promise, because Ezekiel's vision shows us the incredible mercy of God. Now, what God is showing here is that despite Israel's sordid history, here he was again promising to dwell with them, to set his sanctuary, his holy place in their midst. Despite everything that happened, despite their idolatry, despite the exile, here was God, God himself, the God of uncompromising holiness, arranging everything so that he might live with his people. Now I want to bring this home to us. What does it actually mean for you when God moves into your life? Well, first thing to say is it is a wonder of wonders that the holy God would come and make his home with sinners. The wonder of wonders. Second thing to say is that in the New Testament takes the temple imagery of the Old Testament and applies it directly to us and says, you are the temple. You are a holy temple in the Lord. We are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in us. Now, how can that be? It's not just enough for God to dwell in a holy building in our neighborhood. But no, God dwells with us. In us. Well, for that to happen, how can that happen? We ourselves must become holy. We become the holy place. That's the hope and promise of Ezekiel. Not just that God sets his sanctuary in our midst, but also that he sanctifies his people. When he comes and sets his sanctuary in our midst, he sanctifies his people. He makes us holy. So we become, in the New Testament language, the dwelling place of God, the temple. Now, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of holiness. There's what's called positional holiness in kind of theological speak. And that's what I mean. When God moves in with you, he brings you the promise of holiness, the guarantee of what positional holiness. Look at these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, wrongdoers will have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, that is what you were, but you were sanctified. You were made holy. And it's fixed. It's finished. It's complete. It's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If you are a believer, you are holy. If you have God coming living with you, you are holy in the New Testament. Believers are called saints, that is, holy ones, in over 75 verses. Every New Testament writer after the Gospels calls believers saints. In almost every New Testament book, it's there. In the New Testament, the adjective holy is used to describe Christians more often than anything else. You are holy. A holy dwelling place for God by his Spirit. If sanctification is definitively achieved by Jesus Christ, by the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, then this is who we are. We are holy. We are saints. We are a holy temple in the Lord. That's positional holiness. But there's a second kind of holiness in the New Testament too, which is we might refer to as progressive holiness. Turn with me, keep your finger in Ezekiel because we'll need to go back, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. I don't know why I said 11. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. See what God's saying here? You are the temple. So you are to be holy, you are to be different. There is to be a separation between you and the wickedness of the world. Light has no fellowship with darkness. The temple has no place for idols. You are to be holy. God calls on you to be holy, to be radically different. Chapter 7, verse 1 here. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. See, God doesn't just give us the gift of holiness, he also calls us to holiness, to pursue holiness, to perfect holiness, to be radically different. Are you actually thinking about how you can be radically different from the world? How to be holy? In your attitude towards money? In the way you use your tongue, your language, in your sexual ethic, in your ambitions and priorities, are you thinking about how to be radically different, how to be holy? Well, here's one thing, one way you can be radically different from the world. Here's a kind of challenge I want to give you for the uni break, right? Here's a challenge. Each day when you wake up in the morning, before you touch your mobile phone, pick up your Bible and read it. See, if you did that, that'd be radically different. What's a mobile phone, it's coming to control our lives. You pick up your phone and immediately there's a dozen things telling you what to do. There's messages, there's Facebook, there's things clamoring for your attention and directing your life on this little device you hold in the palm of your hand. Much better listen to the Word of God. Why not accept this challenge for the holidays? Every day, before you touch your phone, pick up your Bible, set it next to your bed so that you'll do it. And I've given you these suggested Bible reading outlines. And the idea of this is you cut it into four bookmarks: Old Testament, New Testament, Proverbs. Pick an Old Testament book, stick it in there. Pick a New Testament book, stick it in there. Proverbs, Psalms, right? There's four bookmarks. Just do one of them each morning. And they'll take different lengths of time. I've said, you know, the Proverb, reading a couple of Proverbs will just take you 5 minutes. Reading a chapter of the Old Testament might take you 30 minutes. So work out how much time you have and do that, wherever you're up to, with that bookmark. And then there's some suggested ways to reflect on it and some prayer points as well. You do that every day in the holidays and you will be radically different. You do that every day for the rest of your life. And you will perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. I'm not saying we'll ever be sinless, but this is our pursuit, to be the holy people that God calls us to be. The new temple shows us that when God, the Holy One, moves in, he brings both the promise of and the call to a life of uncompromising holiness. And in the next section, the new law, it shows us that when God moves in, worship becomes the center of our lives. I'm really hoping there's not a class in here afterwards, because we're going to go past 1 o'clock. But I can't hear anyone amassing outside yet, but we will. These next two sections will be shorter. So we'll see how we go. Hopefully we can get through them. The new law shows us that when God moves in, worship becomes the center of our lives. Now, one way we see this is in the division of the land. And we're going to get to that in chapters 47 and 48. But in the division of the land, the holy district is in the center. And the tribes of Israel are arranged around it to the north and the south. So there's this geographical arrangement where God's at the center of his people. When it comes to the temple itself, though, we consider the structure of the temple, there are two centres. There are two focal points. The first centre is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It's the innermost chamber. It's the throne room of God. And it seems as if, actually, in Ezekiel's vision, no one can enter it. No one is given permission to enter the most holy place in Ezekiel's vision. And the prestige of the building containing the most holy place is spatially indicated by its elevation. As you go further and further into the temple, you get higher and higher up. So there are seven steps leading up to the outer gates. And then going up further from there, eight steps leading up to the inner gates. And then going up further from there, a further flight of stairs, probably 10, leading up to that main hall and the Holy of Holies. So the further you go into the temple, the higher up you get. See, there's the centre, the holy place, the throne room of God. But there's also another centre. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 12 is, I think, the heading for this second section, the new law section. Look at 43, verse 12. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on the top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. This is the heading of the new section, the law of the temple. And the very first thing that is described in the law of the temple is the altar. Verse 13, these are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cube and so on. All these different parts of the altar are measured. Significant detail. In fact, the kind of description you get here in 43 verse 13 and following is the kind of description you'd expect to find in chapters 40 to 42, but it's been deferred until now, that this altar is only mentioned briefly in one verse, 40 verse 47. So now we get the description of this altar. And its position is in the inner courtyard in front of the temple. We're not told its precise location, but when all the other temple dimensions are borne in mind, it's likely that we are meant to infer that this altar is, in fact, the very centre of the temple complex. It's the centre. The centre of the temple is the place of worship, and the place of worship is the altar of sacrifice. At the end of the first section, we read in 43 verse 10 that described the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. That is, an awareness of God's holiness leads to recognition of sin and shame over sin. Well, the very next thing God shows Ezekiel in his vision is the altar. And the rest of the new law facilitates the worship that centers around this altar of sacrifice. So in chapter 44, there are Levites and priests to oversee the sacrifices. At the end of chapter 46, there are kitchens where the meat of the sacrifices can be prepared. And much of chapters 45 and 46 concerns a figure identified as the prince. Now, this prince in Ezekiel's vision represents human secular authority. You could say king, although Ezekiel doesn't call him king in this vision. He uses the title prince, which is also the title given to David, the one God appoints as shepherd over his people in Ezekiel chapter 34. So here's this prince. Now, what role does he have in the new temple? We'll look at chapter 45, verse 17. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed festivals of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the Israelites. And the description goes on and on and says other ways he will provide sacrifices. In fact, not only does he provide the offerings, but when the offerings are being made, he stands, or he enters the vestibule of the temple and bows down before God, the Lord, while the sacrifices are being made. See, who is the prince? He is the one who sponsors the worship that takes place in the temple, and he is the one who leads the people in that worship. Here is human authority placed in service of the worship of God. Everything oriented around worship, as the sacrifice for sins is made. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, friends, there's a sense that the focal point of our worship of God... Sorry, Brody. There's a sense that the focal point of our worship of God is the place of sacrifice. And for us, of course, that means the focal point of our worship of God is the cross. When God moves into your life... In fact, this is one of the ways you realize you're a Christian. When God moves into your life, you love the cross. If in fact, in your life, worship has shifted off center, then I want to say one way to get worship back in center in your life is to fix your eyes back on the cross. So here's another possible holiday project. Why not read The Cross of Christ by John Stott? Or download the talks from Winnicon 2011 on the cross and listen to them. Or make a playlist of hymns of the cross and stick it on your car on repeat in your car, right? Get your eyes back on the cross. But I probably don't need to tell you this, because if you're a believer, you know it. When you feel uncertain about God's love, what can reassure you but the cross of Christ? When you feel ashamed of your sin, where do you hide but the cross of Christ? When the fire of love for God burns low in your heart, what can fan it into flames but the cross of Christ? I could break into song here, couldn't I? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So on, right?
Sing it.
But actually, a myriad of songs. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, the life with God dwelling with us is the worship-centered life, and that means the cross-centered life. In the final part of the vision, new land, God shows Ezekiel a world invigorated by the life of God, which is home for all. A world invigorated by the life of God, which is home for all. Let's consider each part of that statement. First, a world invigorated by the life of God. Turn to chapter 47. Ezekiel sees, flowing out of the temple in chapter 47, a river. As this river heads east, it sort of defies physical or scientific explanation. As it flows further, it gets deeper. And it sort of ignores any features of geography. But wherever it goes, it brings life. It turns south and heads into the Dead Sea. Now, you know, the Dead Sea that's so salty that nothing can live there. But look at verse 8. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Now, I don't know if you know anything about sort of mixing salt and fresh water, but when you add fresh water to salt water, you don't get fresh water. You just still have salt water. But this fresh water flows into salt water and makes it fresh. Verse 9, swarms of living creatures will live there, will live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because the water flows, this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. It brings life. Verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they'll bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. See, this river flowing throughout the land is reminiscent of the rivers flowing around the Garden of Eden. And it brings life. It brings fruitfulness, rejuvenation, a restoration of the natural world. So it's a place of bountiful blessing. So here's a world invigorated by the life of God. And secondly, a world which is home for all. I said one of the things earlier, that one of the things we need to be alert for in this vision are the differences between Ezekiel's vision and what Moses, what happened at the time of Moses or the time of Solomon. Well, let me show you three key differences when it comes to the division of the land. Difference one, the division of the tribal allotments for the 12 tribes of Israel is equal. It's equal. Look at chapter 47. So the land's divided up among the tribes, the land of Israel. Look at 47 verse 13. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries of the land that you'll divide among the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, you are to divide it equally among them. Because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your ancestors, this land will become your inheritance. God's keeping his promise. You'll have the land as your inheritance. He says, I'll divide it equally. Literally, that's each man as his brother. There are to be these equal divisions of the land. Now, as in the chapter that follows, the land is divided up equally. Again, it completely ignores historical and geographical realities. It's as if each tribe receives this kind of rectangular band of equal size, you know, going from north down to south, right? And so here's a map. So this is kind of how the tribal inheritance was allocated when Israel first entered the Promised Land. And you can see there's allotments of very different sizes there. Right, scattered throughout. Here's sort of what it looks like in Ezekiel's vision. These different bands, except it's actually impossible to show if you're trying to put it on a map of Israel. Because the bands are all supposed to be equal, and the city is supposed to be in the centre, which kind of doesn't work if it's where Jerusalem was originally. It doesn't fit the geographical reality, but it's a vision where every tribe receives an equal allotment, each man as his brother. There's a second difference. And that is that foreigners can receive an inheritance. Look at 47 verse 21. You're to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You're to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe a foreigner resides, there you are to give them their inheritance. See, foreigners become part of Israel. Those foreigners who kind of who join Israel, it's sort of in the vision, sort of symbolized there by having children, that sort of permanent residence there, they become part of Israel. They receive an inheritance somehow without displacing anyone else from their inheritance. But this full inclusion of foreigners within Israel and given full rights. The third difference is the relationship of the city to everything else. In chapter 48, we've got a description of a city. Now, there's some complexities here, some details here that we're going to have to skip over, but there's a schematic and another diagram that's going to come up on the screen, thanks Sam, which shows this is like the central strip of the land, the promised land, as it's divided up in Ezekiel's vision, this central strip, and it has a priest's portion, a Levite's portion, and a city's portion, right?
Right, here's the central band, and here's the sanctuary, the temple, in the middle of the priest's portion. You can see there in the north. And here's the city in the center of this southern portion, and here's the prince's land on either side of it, the prince's portion.
Right, you've got that basic layout there. Right, now let's consider that. Now, the city itself is described in chapter 48, verse 30 to 35. It's a perfect square, each side 4,500 cubits long. So again, it's square, despite the sanctuary is square, the city, the temple complex is square. But consider some of the differences. Look at the description of the city in verse 30, 31. Verse 30. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. Three gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, Judah, and Levi. On the east side, three gates. Joseph, Benjamin, Dan. On the south side, three gates. Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the west side, three gates. Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. See, it's named. It's got these 12 gates for the 12 tribes of Israel. So consider this city. The city is not the city of the priest. In Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, the city, Jerusalem, was... It was the city, the temple was there, it was the place where the king lived, the palace was there. But now there's this separate, the city, the temple, the city, it's not the city of the priests. It's not the city of the prince, his land's out here. It's not the city of the tribe of Judah, because the names of all 12 tribes are on it. What is it? It's the city for everyone. It's the city for everyone. It's home for all. You look at that, the way that its pasture land is described, this bit either side, in chapter 48, verse 12. What's the verse I'm looking for? 48, verse 19. The workers from the city who farm it will come from all the tribes of Israel. See, this is everyone's city. And what is the name of this city? The final words of the book, verse 35, and the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Now in Hebrew, the Lord is there sounds a little bit like Jerusalem. But nowhere in this vision is this city called Jerusalem. What is its name? Its name is the Lord is there. Now in our experience of life now, there are winners and there are losers. There are big tribes and there are small tribes. There are citizens and there are foreigners. There are millionaires and there's the homeless. There's nobility and there are commoners. But in this vision, everyone has a place. And everyone has a place in this city where the Lord is there. Everyone has a place. All have a place. All have the presence of God. Now James says in the New Testament, don't despise the poor because God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom God has promised to those who love him. And in this vision, all have an inheritance, all are heirs, all have a place in the city, and God is present to all and for all. There are no losers. There are no little people in this vision of radical equality before God and radical access to God. And there's a bit of a tension between the city and the temple. The temple with its restricted access, the city with its free access. But they're making different points. Here's this magnificent vision that God has given Ezekiel, a vision of what life is like when God moves in. When God moves in, he brings the promise of and the call to an uncompromising holiness. When God moves in, he brings a worship-centered life that is the cross-centered life. And when God moves in, he brings the promise and hope of a world of Edenic beauty and bounty, a world energized by the life of God, and a world which is home for all and enough for all, because God is there. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, O wonder of wonders, that you would come and make your home with us. You, the Holy God, coming again and again to live in and among and with sinners, We thank you for the cross of Christ, which makes this possible. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who makes us holy, who sanctifies us. We thank you for the hope of a new creation where we will see you and we will be with you forever. Lord God, you are good. Your promises are good. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, help us to live as your holy people. Help us to fix our eyes on our crucified Saviour. And help us to long for and wait for that great day when we will be with him and with you forever. In Jesus' name, we pray.